When I think about the Southern gospel singer, songwriter, and comedian, Mark Lowry, at this time of the year, I usually think of the beautiful and solemn Christmas song that he helped write, Mary, Did You Know? But this week, I was drawn to another song from him. It's called Jesus Laughing. Let me read you the first verse and the chorus. Quote, "There's a picture on the wall that brings me comfort. My weary eyes rest on it from time to time. It's a sweet, unique depiction of the Savior. The only one I know, quite of its kind. It shows him laughing. Our Lord is laughing, his head thrown back with joy upon his loving face. And for a moment, there something happens. I feel at peace just seeing Jesus laughing." Years back, I recall seeing a picture of Jesus laughing myself. Maybe it's the same one that Mark Lowry is singing about. I thought myself that it was sweet and unique. But it was strange to me because I'm so used to picturing Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet he must have a sense of humor. Remember what he said about the plank in your eye and the speck in your brother's eye? I mean, come on, the crowds must have been at least chuckling a little bit. I mean, that's Dilbert and Calvin Hobbes level humor. You know? Okay, now moving on from laughter and humor, what about joy? Now we're on firmer ground. When asked why his disciples do not fast, Jesus replied, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" By implication, our Lord's time on earth with his followers was a happy occasion. Even as he was ready to depart, Jesus left them his teaching so that his joy may remain with them and that their joy may be full. And this is joy which can be taught and learned as we too strive to follow Jesus. I believe we get a glimpse of it in today's passage. Surprisingly, this joy is displayed on the way to the cross. Unexpectedly, this joy comes in the context of rejection. Supernaturally, this joy can be ours in the midst of our own struggles. Let's read Luke 10, 13 to 24 together. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. How can we, as believers, have joy as we follow our Lord Jesus? How can we rejoice in the Spirit as he did? From this passage, I believe there are three principles for joy. One, handle rejection with heavenly perspective. That's verses 13 to 16. Two, rejoice in your salvation, not authority. Verses 17 to 20. And three, appreciate the blessings of divine revelation. Verses 21 to 24. First, handle rejection with heavenly perspective. When Jesus sent out the 70 and the 12 before that, he fully expected them to face rejection in various cities. Nevertheless, they were to remain steadfast in their kingdom message. They were to shake the dust off their feet to demonstrate their separation from them. Jesus told them in verse 12, It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. I'm guessing most of us do not want to face rejection. There's plenty to go around in this world. It might be rejection at the high school basketball team tryout, as your name's not listed among those invited back the following day. It might be rejection from your longtime crush, as you see her date one of your friends instead. It might be rejection after your job interview, as you receive that letter that reads something like, We regret to inform you. I might be using examples from my own life right now. Life is already full of rejections, and being a follower of Christ invites more. And all I want to do is hide away in my shell like a terrapin. Right? But as we see here and elsewhere, Jesus did not require of us what he himself did not face. He named specific cities where he performed great wonders, yet they did not receive him, save a few individuals. During Jesus' ministry, he concentrated most of his efforts on predominantly Jewish populated cities and villages near the Sea of Galilee. On its northern side, he made Capernaum his base of operations. In this city, Jesus exorcised an unclean spirit from a man in their synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, who had a fever, a paralytic, a centurion servant, and a nobleman's son from a distance. A few miles north of Capernaum was Chorazin, and a few miles east of Chorazin was Bethsaida. We don't have records of specific miracles from Chorazin, but in Bethsaida, we know that Jesus healed a blind man. He also fed the 5,000 near that city. I'm sure there are many other unrecorded miracles, as John says as he closes his gospel. You would think that with all these miracles, Jesus would have droves of Jews following him. But no, people of Chorazin and Bethsaida did not respond in faith, even though they knew about the coming Messiah. If instead Tyre and Sidon, predominantly Gentile cities, filled with people who knew far less about the Messiah, saw the same miracles, they would have trusted Jesus. You would think that with Jesus making Capernaum his new home, it would be teleported straight into heaven. But no, they didn't convert to Christ in mass. So instead, it will be brought down to Hades. Again, Jesus did not require of us what he himself did not face. He understood rejection. Our Lord was the servant of Yahweh, who was despised and rejected by men of his generation. And he did not mince his words as he talked to his disciples about persecution. He did not promise them an easy and broad path to heaven. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He warned them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Even now, the depraved world is not done persecuting Christ. Because he sits in heaven, out of their reach, they will settle for his disciples on earth as their targets. Jesus does not sugarcoat the bitterness of rejections. But God does want us to have a heavenly perspective on rejection. Jesus' disciples should know and rehearse the truth of verse 16. We shouldn't take rejections of the gospel so personally. It's not us the world rejects ultimately. Earthly perspective says, they reject me. Heavenly perspective says, they reject God. When it comes to evangelism, I think having this perspective is really liberating. There's so much less pressure on you, on me, when we decenter ourselves. After all, we're just humble ambassador of the great king. And we'll have a lot easier time if we see ourselves at the bottom of the organizational chart and not at the top of the hierarchy. Let God be the judge, and you be the faithful and obedient messenger. Let God the Son and God the Father take the credit for acceptance and the brunt of rejection. In this way, your joy in acceptance and your sorrow in rejection will have proper boundaries. This should be our heavenly perspective. The enemy would love to see you lose this heavenly focus, not only with obvious evil distractions, but get our attention on the gifts, your eyes wandering away from the giver of those gifts. And that's the danger of the 70 faced as they return to Jesus from their mission. And that leads to the second point, rejoice in your salvation, not authority. R. Kent Hughes finds in verses 17 to 20 two joys. One, a joy that needs moderating. That's in verses 17 to 19. And two, a joy that needs exalting. That's in verse 20. The joy that needs moderating is encapsulated in these words. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. See how Jesus celebrates their spiritual authority, but he also points them to the ultimate victory to come. When he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," he's not talking about some event that already took place, and he's not saying Satan has been vanquished permanently. The devil's power is active. He's going to keep himself busy for a while, oppressing a woman with the spirit of infirmity, entering Judas Iscariot, asking to take apart Peter, filling Ananias in Acts, manipulating Elymas, the sorcerer, equipping false teachers with the tricks of the trade, prowling like a roaring ravenous lion, throwing believers into prison, just there's a lot more. Right? He's very active. So really, when Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," he's talking prophetically about what will happen later. Apostle John gave us this vision in vivid detail in Revelation 12, 7 to 9. Around the halfway point of the 7-year tribulation, here's what will happen. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, this fall of Satan is still distant from Jesus' time, but even if this event is not immediate, but in the future, there were immediate implications in the present. Because Jesus is God, he has authority over demons, and he conferred that authority to the 70. At least temporarily, they would be kept safe from supernatural and natural dangers like serpents and scorpions, and even overcome them. Now, can you imagine this experience for these no-names? Like, every day, they use their hands for mundane use in their mundane jobs. Now, their hands touch the sick and heal them. Every day, their mouths spoke wishes and prayers with faint hope. Now, their mouths utter commands to subdue spirits. I can imagine that it would have been exhilarating, thrilling, and intoxicating. If I was one of the 70, I would be drunk with this newfound power. With healing hands, I would be recognized as Dr. Cho in a new way. With authoritative tongue, my dog will finally obey all my commands. You would hear my maniacal Disney villain laugh. Jesus won't have that. In verse 20, Jesus uses the same word twice to prohibit and command. Do not rejoice in your spiritual authority. Do rejoice in your salvation. This is a joy that's underrated. This is a joy that needs exalting. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. These unnamed unknowns are named and known by God. Is your name written in heaven? Do you have reasons to rejoice in salvation? You can accrue all the power and authority in the world, but you'll never find lasting joy until you find the joy of salvation. Now, concerning the names written in heaven, let me take you back to Revelation. According to Revelation 17:8, the names of saints are written on the pages of the book of life written from the foundation of the world. But how do we know our names are on that book? It's not like you can check out that book at the Howard County Library, take a pen and write your name on it if it's not in there. The book is not for checkout. It belongs to God. But Revelation 13:8 gives us the information we need. We learn there that the book of life is the book of life of the Lamb slain. If we know what the Lamb slain means, we can know how names are recorded in the book of life. If we grasp how somebody has died, then we can grasp how nobodies can live. This is the gospel I present to you. It has never been clearer than right now that human life is fragile and ephemeral. But God did not originally design and create us to suffer like this. Here's the source of our pain. All of us, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. That is, disobeyed God, turned away from Him, and went our own way. It's the way of destruction. It's the way of death. It's the way of eternal damnation. We strayed down this path by our own volition, even though God is good to us. God has every right to let us face our doom, but He didn't. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, the wayward, sinful sheep, on who? The lamb that was slain. This lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He lived a perfect, obedient life as the spotless lamb. And then He died a perfect sacrificial death. He took the penalty and consequence of our sin, the wrath of God, though He Himself never sinned as our substitute. Jesus came to earth and gave up the joy of His authority for the joy of our salvation. And for this joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And now, because He's in heaven, so are the names of the redeemed. If you want to be saved, if you want to be known in heaven, you need to know the Savior, Jesus, who's in heaven. There's no way for you to earn your place there, no matter how much authority you possess. God saves us not because of the good works we have done. He saves us based on the good work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's gift of grace. Trust in Jesus alone, and you'll be saved. Then you too will experience true, lasting joy, the joy of salvation. And as we continue in today's passage, we see how Jesus not only commanded us, do not rejoice in this or rejoice in that. He demonstrated this true lasting joy in His own attitude, demeanor, words, and actions. That leads to the third point, appreciate the blessings of divine revelation. If you look around this coming Thursday and you're struggling to find an example of gratitude, joy, and kingdom happiness, look no further than Jesus Himself. See the man of sorrows rejoice in the Spirit. Look to Him as He models thanksgiving. He was thankful while He was on His way to Jerusalem, on the way to an excruciating and shameful death on the cross. Can we be Christ-like and be joyful and grateful in all our circumstances? The answer is yes, but to do so, we must appreciate the blessings of divine revelation. Two things I want to say about the blessings. One, it's a privileged relationship. And two, it's an intimate relationship. First, it's a privilege. You would think that the prodigies, the PhDs, and the CEOs, and the accomplished names with strings of titles would have seen Jesus coming and would have given Him a warm welcome. They didn't. Paul asks, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age?" How do we know that the smartest and the sharpest didn't get the kingdom message? The wisdom of God, none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God was pleased to reveal the gospel to babes. Babies in Greco-Roman society had no standing. They were helpless. Like them, the 70 were without status, without names, without significance. Yet God the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, chose the lowliest of humanity. He hid his wisdom from the wise, the prudent, the prophets, the kings. Instead, the Father revealed himself through his Son to humble fishermen, sinners, prostitutes, outcasts, tax collectors. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Our God is gracious to reveal himself to us. We are privileged. The blessings of divine revelation also include an intimate relationship. Knowing God is not just accumulating knowledge. It's a deep shared life with our triune God. It's knowing the Father through the Son. The Son who reveals the Father to us, as Jesus says right there. It's an invitation to join the divine family. Jesus declared elsewhere, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He also promised the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to help us understand his revelation. The early followers of Jesus wanted us to have this intimacy too. That's why John wrote, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." The blessings of divine revelation include both a privileged relationship and an intimate relationship. When you sit down with your friends or family this week and you look around and see what blessings are yours, what privilege you have, and what intimacy you enjoy, may you be reminded of the ultimate blessing, the greatest privilege, and the most awesome intimacy. May you be reminded of what we sang earlier. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. May gratitude motivate you to live for Christ. May you be filled with joy in the Spirit as you journey in this dark world. As you do, handle rejection with heavenly perspective. Rejoice in your salvation, not authority. Appreciate the blessings of divine revelation. I believe Adoniram Judson was a man who did all three. By the time of his death in 1850, he witnessed 7,000 converts baptized and 63 churches planted in Burma, where he went as a missionary. His kingdom work has influence there to this very day. But it was not easy. He was told by fellow believers that Burma was impermeable to Christian evangelism. It took 3 years of intense study to understand and speak their language. The grip of Buddhism was strong. The natives were indifferent or suspicious. He and his family found themselves lonely and isolated. It would take about 7 years before he baptized the first Burmese he had seen converted, a 35-year-old timber worker from the hill tribes. Later, the emperor threw Judson into prison where he starved and suffered. He was widowed twice and bereaved of children multiple times. Keep in mind that Judson was a genius. He went to college at 16 to the school now known as Brown University. He graduated at the age of 19 as valedictorian. But it was not his education or natural talent that would save the lost. It was the message of the gospel. He had confidence in God's word. And he needed perspective, joy, and blessings of salvation to get him through the tough times. Without heavenly perspective, there's no way Judson says, I will not leave Burma until the cross is planted here forever. Without the joy of salvation, there's no way Judson says, the future is bright as the promises of God. Without appreciating the blessings of divine revelation, there's no way Justin says, we prefer one room in Rangoon to six in Boston. We feel that we are highly blessed. Simple and sublime truths of Scripture. Cling to them this season, and I pray they keep your souls warm as harsh winter comes in more ways than one, as the rose of life may look darker ahead. And perhaps as you cling to your cross and follow Jesus closely, as you catch a glimpse of his determination and joy, and even as life is difficult, perhaps you'll find yourself smiling and maybe even laughing. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you rejoicing as we are reminded in our time together, in our individual devotions, in our conversations, that this world is not our home. That we are foreigners and exiles, sojourners here. And Lord, how foolishly we seek to find joy and stability in an unstable and dark world. We know better. We know your word promises a brighter future in the kingdom. But Lord, we put our trust, we put our joys in the things of this world. Lord, give us a new perspective. Transform our minds as we look at your word and your promises. May we rejoice in salvation. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us through your word. The very fact that we can even have our Bible in front of us and read it in our language and understand it. Lord, may we stop to think what wonderful privilege we have. What wonderful intimacy we have with the God of the universe, whom we can call Abba Father, through your Son Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We're thankful. We're thankful not just this week. And we have reasons to rejoice and be happy. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I would like for us to try singing that song again. Jesus, I my cross have taken. And let's sing verses 5 and 6 as we close our time together. Please stand.